is it when you begin? It's just never possible to know. Anyway, I'm told Greg won't give me the signal because he's doing kids. And so he should. That's fantastic. Excellent. Look, before I begin, I want to remind you of something I mentioned to you last week. I raised a question for you last week. Are you a theologian? And the answer was yes. Now, you need to be that. You need to be that because you to be a theologian simply means you're about the understanding of God. You need to be about the understanding of God. And I want to suggest to you today, there's things we've looked at in 2 Peter which are about your hope. And as we've dealt with them in 2 Peter, we've dealt with them as 2 Peter has, but there's a need to have a greater understanding of some of those things for our hope. That is, you need some grasp of who God is and his character and why that ought to give you hope. So that's what I'm going to deal with today, something that comes out of 2 Peter. So I'm going to pray for us and we'll kick into it. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the hope that we have in the Christian life, and the hope that comes from knowing that Jesus will return, the hope that comes from knowing that you'll restore all things. So I pray, Father, that as we consider these things today, you'll help us to think about you, about your character, to be certain about these things, that we might have the hope that you intend for us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will illuminate our thinking on that. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, friends, the great hope of the Christian life, and we talked about it last week, is the certainty of heaven. And the Bible resonates with that from the opening page to the end. It motivates the labours of Christians down through the ages. It has done that for century after century. It's filled them with joy. It's fueled their confidence. It's caused them to endure the worst of persecution and suffering. And there's no doubt Jesus expected that's exactly what it should do. Matthew chapter 6, and you needn't chase it up, it's a familiar passage. Jesus warns about not laying up, you remember, treasures on earth where moth and rust consume, where thieves break in and steal. Don't do that, he's saying, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consume, where thieves don't break in and steal. But then he concludes with these words. He says, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, friends, that's often read as a warning to make sure you guard your heart. And that's valuable advice. And you will find that in other places in the Bible. But that's not the intent of what he's saying there. What he's saying there is, make sure you choose the right treasure. Because where your treasure is, your heart will surely follow. Now, I raise that for you because if you don't value the gift of heaven, or if that's just a little bit ethereal and fuzzy and weird for you, it actually isn't a solid hope for you, if it doesn't mean much to you, then you will balk at every significant choice the gospel calls you to. You'll balk at it. You'll balk at the choice to say no to an adulterous relationship when it comes along. You'll balk at the choice to commit your time to gospel ministry when you're tired. You'll balk at the cost of giving money to the work of the gospel because you're just not really sure is it worth it. You'll balk at the potential for loss of relationships as you talk to others about the gospel. You'll be fearful about that. You'll never give yourself to it. It's unlikely you'll make any of those choices consistently if heaven means little to you. And can I say, in our day and age, in our little patch of the world, I suspect it doesn't mean much to people. I suspect we don't value it deeply, not much. And there's reasons for that. There's a number of reasons for that. But one is that in Australia, Christian life is so dead easy, isn't it? It's not like the Sudan where people have been killed for their faith. It's nothing like that. And the consumerism around us is so tangible and enticing. Tell me if it's true that we don't think, how could heaven be better than this? How could heaven be better than living on the peninsula? Living in Australia? Plus our appreciation of sin, and here's a theological dimension, our appreciation of sin and its impact on our world is often so slight that we can't appreciate the goodness of heaven. We don't deeply desire it. We think, how could it be better than this? But I suspect there's an even bigger one. It's the one I hinted at to you at the outset. It's because we've all grown up with such crazy ideas about what heaven is about such weird sort of ideas, some kind of fluffy cloud-like existence where you swan around in a white robe eating cream cheese. And it's all just that little bit unbelievable, isn't it? It's just so weird and strange that you can't conceive of it. It's actually not a solid hope. And that's why I do want to consider with you this morning, having come off 2 Peter, having heard Tim speak about some of those things in 2 Peter chapter 3 about the new heavens and the new earth, I want to raise for you today, what does the Bible say about heaven? What is it exactly? That is to say, what will it be like? And why should I be certain of it? Now, at that point, you see, you need to think theologically. You need to think theologically. First, I'll give you a little bit of background. What does the Bible mean when it speaks about heaven? There's actually a range of things the Bible means when it speaks about heaven. Sometimes it just means the sky. Just means the sky. So that when Jesus speaks to his disciples about the birds of the air, literally, if you had something other than an NIV, it would be the birds of heaven. Doesn't mean some legion of message-bearing, God-ordained magpies that come from God with a special message. It's just the birds of the air, the birds of the heavens. Or it can mean beyond the heavens, it can mean outer space. So when Abraham, for example, is told that his descendants will be greater in number than the stars of the heavens, that's what it means. Just outer space. That is, often it's got no otherworldly meaning at all. It's just sky or outer space, something very simple, very physical, if I could put it that way. But most frequently, that is to say, over 250 times in the New Testament, in fact, the word heaven is just synonymous with God and the place where he lives. So that when the prodigal son says, I've sinned against heaven, he means I've sinned against God. And when Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 12 about being caught up to the third heaven, he means not the sky, not outer space, but beyond that. He means the realm where God lives. And when Jesus in Luke 23 says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be in paradise with me, he means you'll be in paradise with me in the dwelling place of God. Though, I'm going to suggest to you that in that little instance there, what Jesus is promising is something temporary. Jesus is promising to the thief on the cross is something temporary to be followed by something permanent. Now, don't get all weirded out by that. I'm going to come back to that and explain what I mean by it. We'll come back to it in a bit. But heaven is synonymous just with the dwelling place of God. And it's the permanent, eternal dwelling place of his people. It's what Jesus means when he taught his disciples to pray to their Father who's in heaven. It's what Paul means when he speaks of our hope stored up for us in heaven. It's what Peter, you've heard over the last couple of weeks, it's what John means when they speak about new heavens and new earth. And that theme begins with the opening words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what follows in Genesis, and there'll be a reason why I'm giving you the background of which I'm sure you're so familiar, what follows though in Genesis is God speaking into being a world that conforms precisely with his intentions. So that after every act he announces, it's good, it's good, it's good, until ultimately in verse 27 he culminates with the statement, it's very good. And people sometimes wonder, if God knew all this disaster would happen, then what's the question that comes? Why bother making this at all? Why bother making this whole thing at all if you knew it would fall into such disrepair? The Bible gives the answer, if you're thinking theologically, gives the answer. It's saying that he created for his glory and he created for the enjoyment of his people. For his glory and for the enjoyment of his people. Now, it's really important to get those two things clear. Otherwise, you'll not understand what God is on about in the world. And you'll not understand further why you ought to be so certain of the future. It has to do with those two things, the enjoyment of his people and the praise of his glory. I'm going to come back to those things again, so hold that one in the air. Got it? Creation proclaims the glory and the majesty of God, and he dwells in the midst of it intimately. So that picture in Genesis is a picture, I take it, of showing God in intimate relationship with his people. He walks with them in the garden in the cool of the day. With the man and the woman, he's appointed them as his vice regents. They're to guard all that he's made. It's a wonderful picture, of course. But then the unthinkable happens. The very ones he has made to care for his world reject him. His image bearers reject him. And they believe the lie that Satan brings to them about God. And the lie specifically is that you can't trust him. He's not for you. And therefore they bring down God's curse upon their heads, and not just upon their heads, but upon the heads of their descendants and the entire created order in which we live. Such that the word is, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you'll eat of it all the days of your life. And into the perfect world comes disorder and horror and conflict. And we've seen it and heard of it about this week, haven't we? And I'll say more about that in a moment. There is still beauty, but it's beauty that's defiled and marred. So there's horror that stands alongside things that are ultimately wonderful and glorious. So you have the wave that breaks gently on the pristine shore of some Pacific island that you hope to visit sometime, if you only had the money. And there's the grade 5 tsunami that just wipes out and kills 200,000 people. Side by side. There's the majestic sight of the French Alps. There's a volcano that erupts and destroys a village. There's the gentle summer breeze. There's the hurricane that wipes out some massive town in America. And there's the impact on humanity. There's the child that's born yesterday that looks all pink and soft and beautiful. And 70 years later, they'll be wrinkled and shriveled and they'll come to death. That's tragic. We're actually meant to see the tragedy of that. But above all, as far as the eye can see, there's the relentless horror of what human beings have become. We're meant to be the kings of creation, but we're actually the greatest curse that creation could be subjected to. So that when Jesus weeps at the tomb of Lazarus, it's not just because he's lost a friend. It's not just something as simple as that. Something very much more profound that's going on in that. It's because of the horror of a world that's fallen from its glory. Genesis 3 does include that little promise, doesn't it? A tremendous promise that says God will do something about it. He'll bring hope. The woman will bear a child. He'll destroy the work of Satan. He'll crush the serpent's head. He'll have his own heel crushed in the process. But the account concludes with frustration, futility. Bear that word in mind, because I'll come back to that in a moment too. The man and the woman are cast out of God's presence, and though their descendant is promised that he'll have a good land that he'll inhabit, that he'll inherit, he only ever sees the tiniest little portion of it. He only ever owns a cave in it. And as you hear all this, the question we want to ask is, why would God do that? You know, why would God reduce it, what appears to be a good world, to futility, to frustration? It seems like a massive overreaction. It seems like too big a thing to do because they just ate some fruit. But friends, that's because we don't get the horror of human sin. And that's what I want to invite you. Come to Romans 8, the last passage that was read there for us. Romans 8, and hear the answer about why God has done what he's done. Important to see this and important to think theologically about it. Otherwise, your opinion about God will be troubled and damaged. Verses 20 and 21, Romans chapter 8, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You know, I'm mostly just going to speak about that. I'm mostly going to speak about those couple of verses and a little bit around it. But back to the question, why did God subject the natural order to futility, to frustration? Well, it's because the physical carnage we see around us and that we hear about on the news day by day is like a signpost. It's a reminder that captures something that we need to see that otherwise we simply wouldn't see. One of the terrible ironies of sin is that it makes us totally insensitive. It makes us insensitive and makes it almost impossible for us to see the disorder and corruption that's been invested upon our being. We're simply not what we ought to be. We're horribly and terribly broken. And we don't see that. We don't see the unspeakable horror of that, that God's own people, the ones he's made as his own, to be his own rulers, that they should defile his glory. We don't see that. I just don't have hearts to feel that. We find it almost impossible to appreciate. But it is possible, only too possible, to appreciate and see the disorder of the physical world. You see it every time you watch like a video about compassion, or you see those ads on TV about UNICEF, and you see those children with horribly distended stomachs that look terribly, terribly malnourished. And every time you see news footage of a landslide in Chile, or the wreckage of some flood in Queensland, or the disaster that's taking place in Connecticut during the course of the week, you feel it. And you see it then. But they're just snapshots of the external disorder that's meant to remind you of the internal disorder. It's actually meant to remind you it's not just out there, it's in here that we're part of a world that's fallen from its glory and consigned to futility. And do you imagine God doesn't weep at that like he wept at the tomb of Lazarus for exactly the same reason? That Satan could bring God's good world to its knees is his great boast, is his great glory for a short time. And do you think, therefore, that God can possibly settle for that, can possibly allow that to continue as it is by failing to restore it? I'd say never in 1,000 eternities could God allow his honour to be so damaged that he'll allow that to continue forever. Now, what's that all that got to do with heaven? Well, it depends what you think heaven is and where you think it is. That was the first question. And I want to bring you back to that question. What is heaven? Where is it? Now, the Archbishop of York, I imagine a number of years ago, was asked whether he thought he'd ever land on the moon. And his reply was, well, no, but I hope to pass it one day as I go higher. Now, I think he was thinking about heaven. But I don't know that he was thinking correctly about it. I think he was thinking about it like the Russian cosmonauts who, and most of you will be too young to remember, but evidently, before I was born, the Russian cosmonauts, when they went into space, Yuri Gagarin, I think it was, in 1961, made the comment, "We've been to heaven, but we didn't see God." Meaning, from the communist point of view, there is no God. We've been up there. We've seen all there is to see. And as someone joked at the time, if he'd opened the hatch, he probably would have done. But is heaven out in space? I don't know if you've had that weird, fuzzy, mystical kind of thought. When the New Testament speaks about the Old Testament hope of the restoration of all things, it uses a telling word, which of course you don't get in the English, but it's the word palingenesia. Palingenesia, which means literally, palin means again, genesia means Genesis. It means again, Genesis, again, beginning. And for your English translation, what it means is God will renew everything. He'll begin again. But if God's going to begin everything again, the question to ask is, what becomes of the old? Do you remember a few weeks ago when Tim spoke about this? What do you say would happen? It would all be burned up and destroyed. Yeah? How did you conclude that service at the time? On a high or somewhat disappointed? I had mixed feelings as I listened. And I think it's because you need a bigger perspective about what 2 Peter is saying there. You read 2 Peter chapter 3, it says it'll be destroyed. In some sense it will. But does that mean that the new world will be like the kid's toy? Now, I'm not sure how many kid's toys you have that suffer this fate. You know, the kid's toy that they loved and one day simply disappears. Like the trampoline we have in our backyard. My wife threw it out during the course of the week. It took my kids 2 weeks to notice it was gone. You know? And kids' toys are like that. They just disappear off the scene. So is it like that with the world? No, I want to suggest to you. No, not that Peter had it wrong, not that Tim had it wrong, just that there's more to say. Romans chapter 8. Notice that the fate of this world is tied very closely to our fate. Tied very closely to our fate. Verse 19, Romans chapter 8, Paul tells the whole created order is waiting. Waiting, groaning, for the end of the age when Jesus returns and God's people are revealed, shown to be who they actually are. In some fashion, the creation's waiting. And the hint is it's waiting for us. Then verse 20, notice what he says. He reminds us that God subjected the whole created order to frustration, but in hope. Now what's the hope? Verse 21 tells you, the hope is that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Because I want to suggest to you there, right there is a powerful clue for understanding heaven. And it's why I want to urge you, if your practice is not usually to bring a Bible, don't worry for today, but bring one. In fact, grab one from down the back, because it's worthwhile to check the words the Bible uses. It helps you think more clearly about God. There's a powerful clue there for understanding heaven, because what it says is, like the created order will be liberated, like we've been liberated, the created order is going to be liberated. Now, that's an unusual word to choose, isn't it? That is to say, if God is just going to destroy the world that we're in at the moment, why use the word liberated? It's actually used for a reason. It's saying the world's going to be set free from its futility. It's not going to be annihilated and replaced. That's important to know. It's not going to be flushed like some goldfish your kids had that died one day when they were at school and you put it down the toilet and they came home and it was replaced by one that just looked exactly the same and they never knew the difference. No, it's not saying that. It's saying the world is going to be transformed, liberated. In other words, there's a continuity between this world and the new world to come. It's like, if I can put it this way, it's why you need to think theologically, it's like the resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus rose from the dead, was it the same Jesus? Hands up for yes. Hands up for no. Hands up for don't really know. Hands up for not game to say. It's the same Jesus. Yeah, I guess we're not game to say. It's the same Jesus. Physical, solid, they saw the scars, they put their hands in the wounds, they touched him, they ate with him, yet he was somehow different. He had a resurrection body. Now, what does that mean? It's hard to know precisely, except that you've got some clues right there, and it'll be the same with us. So when Jesus returns and God raises us from the dead, will you be the same you? Will people know it's you? In heaven, yes, you'll be the same you. You'll be identifiably you. But you'll be changed. You'll be transformed. And likewise, God intends the whole created order for a resurrection, for a restoration that comes with resurrection. The same earth, solid, physical, you can touch it. It won't be some cloud-like weirdo existence. But like us, like Jesus, it'll be restored. It'll be made new. And notice from Romans 8, the order is significant. Verse 19. Because just as our sin dragged the whole world down into frustration and disorder, so it's our restoration that takes place first, and God will begin the restoration of the whole world after us. First it's us, then it's the world. First it was us stuffing it up, so the whole world got messed up. Secondly, it'll be God restoring us, and he restores the whole world with us. Now, friends, what does all that mean about heaven and where it is? What does it mean about heaven? Well, you know how most of us think that heaven will be some kind of Casper the Friendly Ghost experience? It's very unlikely. Very unlikely. Or at least, could I put it this way, and this comes back to the thing I hinted for you at the beginning, not for long will it be some spirit-like existence. Yes, when we die, we'll go to be with God in heaven, like the thief on the cross. Today you'll be in paradise with me. And that very day, we'll be in paradise like Jesus himself. I take it what the New Testament says. But here's the surprise. That intermediate spirit existence will only be temporary. Just as after our death, we'll be without bodies, but only temporarily, only for a short time, only till Jesus returns and brings about the resurrection of our bodies. It's why Romans 8 there used the word the redemption of our bodies. Did you notice it there? Our bodies will be restored, made new. And it's the same with the earth. It's due for a resurrection. So that all the indications are we're not going some other place up into heaven, that is to say up into some cosmonaut existence in the stars. God's actually coming to us. Come to Revelation chapter 21. I realize that might be a bit of a surprise for you. Revelation chapter 21. Right toward the end of the New Testament. I wonder if you've ever noticed, as you've read through the book of Revelation, and perhaps some of you are scared to do that because it is so, but at least it appears to be strange until you get the hang of how to read that literature. But it stops speaking about heaven on its own. And as you come toward the end, it speaks continually about the new heavens and the new earth. So chapter 21, verse 1, John sees a new heavens and a new earth, for the first had passed away. First has passed away. And the reason for that is because God now unites them and makes them one. It's an earthly heaven. It's a heavenly earth. No separation between them because God inhabits all. And verse 3, it is, at least you're meant to see, it's a return to Eden because now the dwelling of God is with men as it was in the very beginning. He'll live with them, they'll be his people, and it affirms it again for you, God himself will be with them. And as chapter 22 describes the new heavens and the new earth, it sounds just like Eden. Except that it's bigger and better, and you're meant to see it in the imagery that John uses there. And that's because the future God intends for us is what he's always intended for us. He hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't lost a grip on it. He hasn't all gone away from him because the problem is all too big and damaging, as many of your non-Christian friends will think. No, no, God's always intended you for a spiritual, physical existence. Spiritual doesn't mean not physical. Just as Adam was physically, spiritual being as well. God intends you for a spiritual, physical existence. In other words, to quote a really bad old song, heaven is a place on earth. But for very different reasons from what Belinda Carlisle understood it to be years ago. Which brings you to the second question, right? Why can you be certain about it? And that's really the reason I'm speaking about it. These things to you today. You need to know what it will be, but you need to know, secondly, why ought I to be certain about it? If you're not certain about it, you'll not live as you ought to live. You ought to be certain about it for these reasons. Because God will not allow Satan to win. He will crush the serpent's head. He will fulfill his purposes. He will restore his creation. He will pour out his goodness on his people. They will trust him. He will dwell with them. Now, you can know that to be certain because God in his goodness won't allow his glory to be defiled forever. That would be anathema for him. It would be dreadful to think that might be the case. He created for his glory. That's why it's so important to know that theological truth. Because his whole reputation and being is bound up in fulfilling it. He created for us to enjoy it. So he will not be frustrated in that. His glory and honour is bound up in that. He has a vested interest in bringing it to fruition. So what then will it be like? And what then will it mean for us? You know what strikes me about human ideas of heaven? They're always so man-centred. Now, I don't want to have an unhelpful dig at Muhammad, the Muhammad who is behind Islam, but Muhammad wrote a great deal about paradise, a great deal about it. But the way he wrote about it is very telling, I would suggest to you, And I want you to note the difference between the way Muhammad spoke about it, the way the Bible does. In one of the hadiths, which is one of the Islamic writings, not the Quran itself, but the writings about the Quran, Muhammad writes this. He writes, in paradise they won't urinate, relieve nature, spit, or have any nasal secretions. Everyone will have two virgins who will be so beautiful and transparent the bones of their legs will be seen through their flesh. Yes. Yes, yes. Now, what strikes you, I mean, stepping back from it for a moment, what strikes you about the writing of that? It's so man-centered, isn't it? Now, I confess, I haven't thought deeply about the place of toilets in heaven, right? Or whether there'll be spit or snot or hemorrhoids or... I haven't thought about that. I take it you haven't thought about it either, right? But what's absent in that Islamic hope is anything that has to do seriously with the things that God thinks are most important, which is the relationship between us and Him. And more particularly, Him. What place does He have in heaven? I suspect it's often the case with us. Can I put it that way? For you to reflect on your thinking for a moment. What are you looking forward to most in heaven? What are you looking forward to most in heaven? Now, I don't mean this to trap you. Is it peace and an end to illness? It may well be that. Now, is it seeing those you love again? It may well be that for you. The absence of tears and pain, all good things restored. They're all good and right things. I just want to urge you to consider, if that's all it is, then you probably haven't had your thinking converted sufficiently. That's why it's important to think theologically. Because the important thing is that God will be there. That's what the Bible thinks to be so important. Revelation 21:3, God will be with us. Now, it's important to have that in the right order because, I'll give you an example, one of my favourite authors, how many people know John Piper? John Piper is really accessible, by the way. You can go to his website, Desiring God. He's very, very helpful to read. He wrote a book a little while ago entitled God is the Gospel. And that's an enormously helpful little book. And what it's saying is the great gift God intends to give us is Himself. That's the great gift of heaven. It's God giving us Himself. Because if He gives us Himself, what does that mean? It means you have everything else with that. But they're all small by comparison with having God. That's what He's done for St. Jesus. He's given us Himself. And the reason that's so important to note is because the problem of a world subjected to futility is nothing is ever complete. Nothing's ever as it ought to be. You weed the lawn. Does any of you do that? Any of us do that? Yes, some of us do that. You weed the lawn, and I'm so sorry to say, Rosemary, but the weeds just come back again, don't they? It feels like such a fruitless thing. You mow the lawn, it's just going to grow again. So, heck, let it grow. No, not really. But you can finally afford to retire. Don't think you're going to be playing golf. Your shoulders aren't going to work anymore. Your legs aren't going to work anymore. Nothing's like it used to be. Friends come and go and come and go. And then they, those of you who know, they go. And you're alone. And there's always the fight with sin. It's constant. It never goes away, and you succeed and you fail, and you succeed and you fail, and you fall for the same old tricks. And you're always feeling like you need forgiveness, and you always do. And you wish you were different. But sometimes, maybe lots of times, you don't even want to be different. You don't even feel any desire for what God wants for you, so you feel guilty about that too. It's futility, that feeling of being locked up into a world that's broken. It's frustration. That's why God intended it to be that way, for a short time. But the presence of God is the end of futility. The presence of God Himself, seeing God Himself is the end of futility. Come to one last passage. Come back from Revelation 21. Come back to 1 John. And I'll be quick. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Because there John tells us that in an instant, because of his own presence, Jesus will change our futility into fulfillment. Because of his own presence. See it? Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. And here's the reason. Because we'll see him as he is. Now, here's the reason I want you to bring your Bibles when you come to church. Because you need to note the causality. You need to know that those cause and effect statements there. We'll be like him. Why? Because you'll see him as he is. Now, the New Testament's cautious about describing the details of heaven. Not like Muhammad. Cautious. What will be hasn't been made known yet, but this much we know, when Jesus appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. And the implication is that the seeing of God himself, which these days you only have by the scriptures, I want to urge you to be about the scriptures, but when you see him face to face, you'll be transformed. And I take it that's because seeing true glory is always transformative, always changes people. It's always life-changing. It's what we've always needed. It's why God's made us for himself. It's why God's made us to behold his glory. It's why if we don't ever read the Bible, we'll never see that. We'll never grow. Because glory, the seeing of glory, is transforming. It's transforming when you see a glorious moment on a cricket field. If for you there are any glorious moments on cricket fields. Or on football fields. Or in battle. It's transforming. It elevates you. But we're made for a greater glory than that. Jesus tells the story in Luke chapter 12 about the servants awaiting the return of their master. Do you remember it? And in verse 37, he concludes with a statement that's always struck me. He says, it'll be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he, the master, will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table and will wait on them. And a college professor who was reflecting on that passage in his own Bible reading time was stunned by what it was saying, as I was stunned by what it was saying. And in disbelief he said to his colleagues, does it really mean that in heaven Jesus will wait on you and me? He'll actually serve you and me. And his friend very wisely said to him, Bob, did you ever think there'd be a time in your entire existence when you didn't need Jesus to serve you? When you didn't need him intimately? If you did, it was only because you were foolish. We don't think properly about heaven because we don't think properly about God. We don't think properly about God because we don't reflect enough on him. That's why I want to urge you, you're a theologian. You're either a bad one or a good one. Don't be a bad one. It'll rob your hope. But the presence of God is the end of futility, and that's what he's promised us, you see. He's promised us himself in its totality, that he might serve us, that we might behold his glory. There's lots of questions we don't have the answers to, aren't there? Lots of questions your friends may ask you. What about babies who've died? What will they look like in heaven? What age will I be when I'm in heaven? Will I have the body I had when I was 21? Will my dog be there? What about my goldfish? You know, there's all sorts of questions we don't know the answers to. We can't know the answers to. We can't know everything. But the big things you can. God will still be God, completely unchanged. Completely unchanged. But because there's a continuity and a discontinuity between heaven and here, you'll still be you. You'll be recognisably and demonstrably you. You'll be changed, and the world will still be the world, just be transformed. They won't be completely different, which means many things that matter now are going to matter then. There'll always be more of God to know. Does that surprise you? You'll always be growing your understanding of God, because he'll always be infinite. And regardless of whatever you are in heaven, you'll still be finite, which means you'll never know the totality of God.